Okay then, shall we turn in our Bibles to the book of Revelation and chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. Monday nights when I'm teaching through the Bible, we're going through the book of Revelation. And we're just doing the first five verses this evening. So hopefully a reasonably short talk. Revelation chapter 14 verses 1 to 5. Light at the end of the tunnel. Okay then, so let's just have a refresh just to get ourselves up to date. I think these are always very useful. So let's just remind ourselves of the structure of the book of Revelation. It's made up of five groups of seven, seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven signs, seven bowls. Each of these are followed by an interlude, and the book is topped and tailed with an introduction and a conclusion. And there on our screen, we can see the various chapter numbers which make up these component parts. And as we continue our journey through, we know that the seven seals, seven trumpets, seven signs and seven bowls with their respective interludes either side comprise a seven-year period called the Tribulation. And this is a time yet future when the church has been removed by way of the rapture, and God starts to pour his wrath out onto the world via the seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. And so far, we have also learned that this period of time is split into two halves, of equal amounts of 3.5 years. And the second 3.5 years is commonly called the Great Tribulation. And it starts there at that middle interlude, the third interlude, and covers that period of time covering the seven signs and seven bowls. In fact, it's out of the seventh trumpet that everything that occurs in that second 3.5 years occurs. Now, we are at this point here, Revelation 14, that is the fourth interlude following the seven signs. And so far, we have looked at only six of those signs. So you start asking yourself, well, where's the seventh sign? Well, the seventh sign actually appears after this interlude. I'm not cheating by our drawings. I'm just trying to show you the pattern of the book, because when it comes to the seventh trumpet, that appears after the interlude as well. And when it comes to the seventh seal, that comes after its respective interlude. And it's from the seven seals you get the seven trumpets, and it's from the seventh trumpet that you get the seven bowls. Now, before we actually go into Revelation 14, I just wanted to remind ourselves of the three woes. The Great Tribulation is a dark time for the world, the darkest time that this world has ever known. And we know from Revelation 8 verse 13 that it's predicted that three woes will befall the earth. And each of these woes come out of the last three trumpets, the fifth, sixth and seventh trumpet. The fifth trumpet gives birth to the first woe, which is a demonic invasion that comes upon the earth in the last half of the first half of the tribulation. The second woe comes out of the sixth trumpet, which is a second demonic invasion, which again comes at the end of the first half of the tribulation. But the third woe comes out of the seventh trumpet. But everything that comes out of the seventh trumpet, it impacts the entire second half of the tribulation, the Great Tribulation. And what we saw is that the third woe is the consequence of a battle that occurs in heaven between Satan the dragon and Michael the archangel. Satan being the second of the seven signs, Michael being the fourth of the seven signs. We saw this in Revelation chapter 12. And as a result of this battle in heaven, the dragon did not prevail, and Satan and his angels were cast out of heaven and cast down to the earth. And so this comprises the third demonic invasion. And this third demonic invasion, where Satan himself is cast down to the earth with all of his fallen angels, is what occurs during that last 3.5 years. Hence the third woe. And this third woe, this third demonic invasion, it sees Satan upon the earth for 3.5 years, which is interesting because Jesus had an earthly ministry that spanned approximately 3.5 years. Now Satan has an earthly ministry that spans the 3.5 years. And the first thing that Satan does is he forms the satanic trinity, counterfeiting, of course, the true divine trinity. The satanic trinity comprises of Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. Satan, of course, is the dragon, that is the second sign. The Antichrist is the fifth sign, the fourth sign, and the false prophet. The Antichrist is the fifth sign, and the false prophet is the sixth sign. And Satan counterfeits the Father, Antichrist counterfeits the Son, and the false prophet counterfeits the Holy Spirit. And through this unholy trinity, the devil is able to execute all his evil will upon the earth. He possesses the Antichrist, the man of sin, and the Antichrist rules, or rather Satan rules through the Antichrist from a newly constructed temple in Jerusalem. He forms a one world government from a 10 nation confederacy. But also there is the setting up of an idol called the Abomination of Desolation in the temple. And the false prophet deceives the nations through great signs such as fire from heaven. And he has power to give the idol breath and the ability to speak. And through the idol, people are compelled to worship the Antichrist and indeed the power behind the Antichrist, namely the devil. A very dark time indeed. And those who refuse to worship the Antichrist are put to death through beheading by a sword. Now, this religious and political rule is also compounded with an economic rule. People are told to receive the mark of the beast on either their right hand or on their forehead. And without this mark, people cannot buy or sell, they cannot trade or work, they cannot acquire food. They're completely, through that poverty, devastated. And as you can imagine, believers in Christ will refuse to receive that mark. They'll refuse to worship the beast. They will be ostracized. They'll be condemned. They will be receive a death warrant, and they will be hunted down. They would be public enemy, number one. And so you can see Christians living in holes, surviving off scraps, running for their lives, quite literally living underground in caves in any place that they can to escape the wrath of the Antichrist. And also during this time we are going to see the worst anti-Semitism the world has ever known. The Jewish community will be struck with anti-Semitism like the world has never known. And all of this before the seven bowls of God's wrath are poured out on the earth at the hand of the seven angels, which is the seventh of the seven signs. And it's into this world, into this dark world, that we come to Revelation chapter 14. And Revelation 14 is given to us as an interlude between the seven signs and the seven bowls. And what it does, this interlude of chapter 14, it comprises of three separate scenes. The first scene is of, each of these scenes, I should say, are introduced to us by the phrase, "and I looked." So the first scene begins at verse 1 and it says, "then I looked." The second scene starts at verse 6. Now, my translation, it says, "then I saw." And then the third scene starts in verse 14 and it says, "and I looked." Now, my translation has just a small difference in wording there, but if you were to look at the Greek, all these three scenes start with the Greek phrase kai eido, which means I looked. That first scene from Revelation 14 verses 1 to 5 is all about the Lamb and the 144,000. And it is this first scene that we're going to be looking at this evening. The second scene from verses 6 to 13 is concerning three angels who make three pronouncements upon the earth. And then the third scene from verses 14 to 20 is about three reapers that come to bring a harvest upon the earth. So that's our basic structure for where we are in chapter 14. As I say, we're just doing verses 1 to 5 this evening. The Lamb and the 144,000. So let's read our text. Reading from verse 1 of Revelation 14. "Then I looked, and behold a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps, and they sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So we've looked and reminded ourselves of all the darkness that the world will be facing during these last 3.5 years. The darkness, the affliction, the suffering and the persecution that the world is going to be experiencing. And no doubt during that time it's going to be the believers in Christ that are turning and using Revelation as the roadmap for what they're facing. And what do you need when you're facing hardship? What do you need when you're facing a tough time? What do you need when you're dealing with persecution? What you need is hope. What you need is light at the end of the tunnel. Something to live for. Something that says it'll be all worth it in the end. And this is what Revelation 14 is all about. It is light at the end of the tunnel. Let's reread verse 1 again. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. Now, here we see John sees four things. And the first thing that John sees is a lamb standing. Who is the lamb? Well, it's none other than Jesus Christ. I'm sure you could answer that question for yourself. And why is he standing? He's standing because he's victorious. Despite all the darkness, Jesus stands as our glorious, enduring, steadfast, victorious hope. That is the source of all our hope. That is the ultimate light at the end of the tunnel, Jesus Christ. The second thing John sees is Mount Zion, where the Lamb is standing. And where is Mount Zion? Mount Zion is Jerusalem. It is the site of the temple. And when will we see Jesus be standing on Mount Zion? Well, it will be when he returns to the earth and to set up his 1,000-year reign. It was then that he will see him take his throne in the temple there on Mount Zion after the Great Tribulation. Jesus Christ will return to the earth, defeat all the enemies of God. He will cast Antichrist and the false prophet into the lake of fire. He will bind Satan for 1,000 years and establish his rule. The Father will send him victorious, happy and glorious, long to reign over us. And through this, God is saying that despite the darkness that the third woe will bring, despite all that you'll need to endure at the hands of the satanic trinity, Christ will return. Christ will conquer. Christ will reign sovereign over all. Make him your focus and your hope, because there is light at the end of the tunnel. And as I was thinking about this, I was reminded about Paul and what he said in Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14. In the New Living Translation, it says, Paul said, I focus on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us. The believer in Christ should always have one eye on those things which are yet future. Now, by that, I don't mean trying to read the signs and interpret the foreshadowings of the Antichrist, but what I mean is looking forward to the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope and our salvation. We should always have one eye upon that. Paul also said in Titus 2, verse 13, that we should be, quote, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, end quote. And when we suffer physical ailments, we know that physical ailments will be eradicated when we see the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ. When we are struggling and wrestling with the flesh, we know that that will be over when we see the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour. If we're experiencing financial burdens and worries, we know that these will cease when we see the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And if we're dealing with persecution, suffering and sorrow, we know that this will end when we see the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ is the light at the end of the tunnel, not just for the tribulation saints that are having to endure these last 3.5 years, but Jesus Christ is the light at the end of the tunnel for us today. And we should always have that one eye upon what lies ahead. It gives us hope, it gives us strength, and it helps us to press on through whatever present difficulties we're facing, knowing that there are better things that lie ahead. Now, the third thing that John sees is the 144,000 with the Lamb. And who are the 144,000? Well, we've covered this before in Revelation 7, verses 1 to 8. These are the Jewish evangelists that come to faith in Jesus Christ post-rapture, and they serve as a worldwide missionary force that operates throughout the tribulation, the entire 7 years, and through their ministry, a worldwide revival occurs. Now, what does it tell us when we are told the 144,000 are standing with the Lamb? It tells us three things. The first is, it tells us that their witness will continue through into the second 3.5 years, to the complete end. There'll be nothing that will stop the witness of the gospel and of these Jewish evangelists. Nothing will stop the word of God going out. Praise the Lord. The second thing it tells us is that the satanic program of Jewish extermination will fail. The satanic program of Jewish extermination will fail. Israel will survive the greatest Holocaust they have ever known. Hallelujah. Satan's plans will be defeated. And the third thing is we find out in verse 4, it says, these were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. It tells us that these 144,000 are the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. If there are first fruits, then there are more fruits to come. And what it clearly indicates is that there are other Jews that will be preserved through the Great Tribulation and come through into the millennium as believing Israel. This is glorious. And the fourth thing that John sees is the seal of the Father's name on the foreheads of the 144,000. And what does this seal tell us? It tells us that those whom the Lord seals are secure. Those whom the Lord seals are secure. God's people make it through to the end. You see, the Lord is not only the Lamb, but he is the Good Shepherd too. And the shepherd who began with 144,000 sheep does not end with 143,999 sheep. He ends with 144,000 sheep. He did not lose a single one during that 7-year period. They were sealed and they were secure. And what does Paul tell us in Ephesians 1 verse 13? He says, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That is, everybody who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, everybody who is born again, they are sealed and they are secure as well. The good shepherd knows the sheep that are his, and he keeps them safe. Interestingly, in John 10 verse 16, the Lord Jesus tells us that he has actually two flocks. Quote, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. The first flock that the Lord Jesus has is the flock from the Jews, those Jews that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the second flock is the flock from the Gentiles that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And both Jewish and Gentile believers will be persecuted and killed during the Great Tribulation. But the Lord will preserve his people Israel. They will come through to the place where they see the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, And then during the reign of the Lamb, for that 1,000 years, there will be one flock and one shepherd as everybody comes under his banner during that time of tremendous peace upon the earth. There is light at the end of the tunnel. There is light. Now, moving forward on to verses 2 and 3 again, we go from four things that John saw to three things that he hears. Let's reread verses 2 to 3. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. So the first thing that John hears, he hears a voice from heaven. To whom does this voice belong? Well, it's none other than God the Father. Now, if you're anything like me, when you hear about a voice that has the sound of many waters, the first place you want to jump to is Revelation 1 verse 15, because there it gives us a vision of the risen Christ who has a voice, the sound of many waters. But we know that this voice here in verse 2 cannot be the risen Christ, because he is on Mount Zion and this voice is coming from heaven. If you were to go to Ezekiel 43 verse 2, there it tells us that the God of Israel has a voice like the sound of many waters as well. So both the Father and the Son share the same voice, which you would expect because they are the same person. And as the Father announced the beginning of Jesus Christ's first earthly ministry at his baptism, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, so the Father announces the beginning of Jesus Christ's second earthly ministry at his return. At both times there is a voice from heaven, a voice from the Father, announcing Jesus Christ's earthly ministries. Now the second thing that John hears is the sound of many harps being played. Now, we don't know who these harpists are. Are they angels? Are they men? Could our Amy be among that number? I don't know. But what I do know is that music means worship. Psalm 153 bids us worship the Lord with trumpet, with lute, with harp, timbrel, stringed instruments and flutes. Praise him with loud cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. God loves music. God loves worship. And here with the sound of harps, we can see that there is worship coming from heaven. And so the third thing that John hears is the sound of singing from heaven. And it would seem the people who are harping are the same people who are singing. And the song they sing is a new song. Those who are singing before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, are seeking to teach this new song to the 144,000. Because we are told no one could learn that song, no one could learn that song except the 144,000. Now, we don't have the lyrical content of that song, but you know, we can hazard a guess why only the 144,000 could learn the song, because we are given the qualifier. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. The reason only they could learn the song is because it was a redemption song, and it's a song that can that rejoices in personal salvation. And you know, it's true. No one can sing the song of the redeemed but the redeemed. You see, worship is more than music and lyrics and words. Worship is testimony and experience and truth. We're called to worship the Lord in spirit and truth. And you know, you may have an entire cathedral full of people with a choir singing Amazing Grace, yet it's quite possible that there is only one person among that multitude who is actually worshipping, because they alone, among that multitude, have put their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. You see, anyone can sing, but only someone born again can worship with regards to salvation. And here we see the 144,000 worshipping the Lord. Okay, let's go on to our final two verses. And within these two verses, we see the character of the 144,000 detailed to us. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being firstfruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So we're given four characteristics of these 144,000. The first is that they are chaste. We're told that they are virgins. That is, they did not marry for the 7 years of their service during the tribulation. Now, I don't believe that this means that they were perpetual virgins. I see no reason to think that they did not marry and enjoy family life in the millennium. But it was for the duration of the tribulation alone that they remained chaste. And indeed, there are those in Scripture who abstain from marriage for the sake of their service to God. We could think about Paul. We could think about Jeremiah. We could think about John the Baptist. All abstain from marriage for the sake of their service to God. But to say you are, there needs to be a warning here. To say you are more spiritual because you live a chaste life is a mistake. That's not true. Abstention from marriage is really the exception, not the rule. In fact, the Bible forbids the forbidding of marriage and calls it a doctrine of demons in 1 Timothy 4, verse 3. And if you cast your memory back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, the very first command of Scripture is for a married couple to have sex. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it." And let me tell you, God has not rescinded that order. It is still the mind of Christ. And I say, unless you have been given some other directive, get married, have children. Works for me. Now, there are certain callings, I guess, where, abstaining from marriage makes perfect sense. I mean, such as if you're involved in missionary work in a heavily persecuted region, being married or having children would be unwise or unhelpful in that situation. But again, it's the exception, not the rule. And I would say that life as a monk or a nun is not biblical or healthy, making that choice to go down that path. Some people have that grace, majority do not. And I would certainly say that the Roman Catholic practice of priests not marrying is most definitely wrong. It's not biblical, it's not healthy, and as we have unfortunately seen, causes many problems. Anyway, the second characteristic of the 144,000 is that they are drawn, as in, it says there, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And again, this shows us this Lamb is none other than the Good Shepherd, because his sheep follow him. And as this was true of the 144,000, this should be true of us. We should be directed by the Lord, and we should go wherever he leads us, be he lead us through his word or lead us by his Spirit. The third characteristic of the 144,000 is they were redeemed from men. They were bought. They were purchased by the Lamb. And they are the personal possession of the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, as this was true of the 144,000, so it is true of us. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 20 says, "You have been bought with a price." And 1 Peter 1 verse 19 says, "We are bought or redeemed with a precious blood of Christ." So we too are the personal possession of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has paid the ultimate price, which shows you how much you are valued and loved by him. And we might be bound to the Lord through the cord of redemption, but the Lord really wants us to be bound to him through the cords of love. And we are told love never fails. And the fourth and the final characteristic given to us by these 144,000 is in that term where it says, "And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault." In other words, they were honest. There was no deceit, no lies, no blemish to be found in them. They were perfect and acceptable sacrifice. And again, as this was true of the 144,000, so it should be true of us. We should be found without fault, a perfect and acceptable living sacrifice to the Lord. And that perfection is not found in our hard work and hard service. That perfection is found in the blood of Jesus, which cleanses us from all our sin, and the righteousness of Jesus, which makes us justified by faith. And because of the work of Jesus Christ in our life, we can be sure that we too, one day, will be standing with the 144,000 on Mount Zion, worshipping the Lamb with a new song accompanied by the harp. This, ultimately, is the light at the end of the tunnel for us. Let us fix our eyes upon those things which lie ahead and not allow ourselves to be dragged down by those things which are present. Amen. Father God, we thank you for opening your word to us this evening. We pray that you would confirm your word to us all individually. I pray, Father God, that you'd help us to fix our focus upon things that lie ahead, and you'd more firmly persuade us of the blessed hope that is found in Jesus Christ and his soon glorious appearing to gather us to himself. Help us to hope in him and give us the strength we need for each day. In Jesus' name, amen.